Promise is a peculiar thing. In fact, few things are as foundational to a relationship as a promise. Now, of course, a promise, it's a commitment to an action or an ideal. And, well, we make promises about all kinds of things. Sometimes we toss the word around like it doesn't matter. I promise is often a quick retort about not taking the last Oreo, or perhaps we promise ourselves that we will never eat frozen pizzas again after we step off the scales. But other times, the word carries its full weight, like when we promise to have and to hold, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, until death do us part. That's a real commitment, regardless of circumstances, to an action and an ideal. That is a real promise. Today, we're going to talk about a promise, and it's one that's even bigger than marriage. The promise we're considering today, well, it wasn't made between two people. It was made by God Himself to His people. Today, we find ourselves in Psalm 89. And this psalm takes up one of the biggest promises that God made to Israel, and by extension is made to the church as well. You see, in it, the psalmist paints an amazing portrait of God's faithfulness, of His strength, and of His majesty. But that's not the only thing we find in this psalm. We're also confronted with humanity's inability to see the whole story, and our tendency to doubt the promises of God. In the first half of the psalm, God is praised for His faithfulness, simply and without any qualifications. However, the second half of the psalm demonstrates the gap between promise and reality. At least taken from the human perspective, the psalmist actually accuses God of breaking His promise to Israel. So what I want us to find today in the psalm, here's the main idea for us. Even in the darkest times, in those moments where we cannot see the road ahead, God is faithful to His promises. Now, if we're to understand the severe anguish of the poet at the end of this psalm, we must first understand the claims about God and about His promise at the beginning of the psalm. So let's start in the beginning. In the first four verses, the psalmist gives us an introduction that clearly spells out the major themes of this psalm. If you will, read with me in Psalm 89. The word of the Lord, it says this, "I will sing about the Lord's faithful love forever. I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations with my mouth. For I will declare, faithful love is built up forever. You establish your faithfulness in the heavens. The Lord said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn an oath to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build up your throne for all generations." Right in the beginning, the psalmist lets us know that we are singing about God's character and God's covenant. God's character and His covenant. First, I want us to talk about God's covenant. You see, a covenant is essentially a promise. Now, there's more to the details of a covenant than that, but at root, a covenant, it's essentially a promise, a commitment to an action or an ideal. In the case of this psalm, the covenant being discussed is specific. It's the one that God Himself made with His people concerning David and His rule. This is about God's promise to David and the promise to His people concerning His throne. And we find that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a big promise. And we will see that it's one of the most important promises in the Bible. You see, first, God, through Nathan the prophet, that's who's speaking here, He reminds David of where David came from. It was God who chose David, who anointed David, called David out of the sheep pasture to lead armies, to win battles, to secure the kingdom of Israel, and to rule them as their king. Then God Himself made a covenant or a promise with David that would endure for all time. and add some really big pieces. I will raise up your descendant and establish his kingdom, he says. He will build a house for my name. I will establish his throne forever. God says, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him, but my love will never leave him. And your house and kingdom, they will endure forever. Wow. God's promises to David about that kingdom, about that throne, that it will have no end, that is a big promise. All of Israel knew this promise to David and to them as his kingdom. And all of them, they expected God to keep his word because of the other thing the psalmist mentions in this passage, the character of God. But it's not just about God's character in a general sense, though. You see, the psalm, it's talking about specific character, one aspect of his character that's extra special here, his faithfulness. I can think of very few traits as important in an individual as faithfulness. You see, faithfulness has a value to it that's, well, it's impossible to estimate. It's something we want more than just about anything else in another person. And ironically, it's often something we're really bad at possessing ourselves. We make promises, and we break promises all the time. We want so desperately to have people we can rely on, but we often cannot be relied on ourselves. Surely, we may mean well, but we've all been in that spot where we made a promise we didn't even know we couldn't keep. It may have been out of our control, or we may have just failed someone. On the other hand, God's faithfulness, well, it's unfailing. It's forever faithfulness. When God makes a promise, it is as good as done. Out of all of God's attributes, his holiness, his might, his power, his ability to know everything and control everything, few are as sensitive to the human heart as his faithfulness. You see, at our very core, down deep inside of us, we know we just can't do it on our own. Our soul cries out for others to rely on, no matter how hard we try to cover it up. And in our heart, we know that need, it's not really met by another person. We know that no person is perfectly faithful, and we know that no person can completely satisfy what our soul needs. But in God, we see the promise of one who is perfectly faithful, who promises to meet our most important need, and one who just might be strong enough to do what he says. And the strength of God is exactly where the psalmist turns next. If we pick up in verse 5, it says this, Lord, the heavens praise your wonders, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can compare with the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? God is greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, more awe-inspiring than all who surround him. Lord God of armies, who is strong like you, Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the raging sea. When its waves surge, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your powerful arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and everything in it, you founded them. In this section of the psalm, the writer reminds us of why it is that we can expect God to be faithful. Who can compare with the Lord, he asks. The answer, of course, is no one can. No one on earth or in the heavens has the might and majesty of God. And the psalmist demonstrates this by zooming in on two big categories of God's power. The first is his power over creation, and the second, his power over history. God is in control of battles and nations. He alone has the power over all creation and all of history. And after this reminder of God's unequaled power, the writer, he turns to the joy that exists for God's people. God is their strength, and he is their shield, the psalm claims in verses 17 and 18. And then the psalmist enters his next major section. He does a poetic retelling of the passage from 2 Samuel that we discussed earlier. In verse 20, he tells us how God anointed David, and 21 through 23 of how he protected him and established him, and how God crushed his foes, and verse 25 of how God will extend his kingdom to the sea, and in 27, how God will make him the greatest king on all the earth. He recalls God's promise to always be with David, and in 29, he recalls God's promise to establish David's family line and throne as long as heaven lasts. Then the psalmist does something interesting. He brings up the promise to discipline David's family line and Israel if they abandoned God's instruction. You see, that too was part of the covenant made by God in 2 Samuel. If his sons abandon my instruction, he says, I will call their rebellion to account with the rod. But he quickly points out, God promised that even if his people rebelled, a thing that they had clearly done and something we'll see in a bit, that God would not revoke his promise. I will not withdraw my faithful love from him or betray my faithfulness, he says. First, it is easy to see God's faithfulness in things like him raising up David and preparing him and giving him success. But God's faithfulness is also displayed in his discipline in rebellion, too. In God's promise to David, he both told him he would be with him and would help him succeed, and he told him that if his family rebelled, he would discipline them. God is not just being faithful when everything is going the way we want it to. He is also faithful when he disciplines and corrects. Second, the perception often defines for us our understanding of a situation. So in explaining the covenant, the psalmist demonstrates really a misunderstanding of what was promised. At first glance, it sounds like he's just repeating the covenant God made in 2 Samuel. But there's some things we see in this psalm that, well, they reveal some misplaced expectations. Now, Tim Keller, he points out that the psalmist thought that the covenant meant that the political nation of Israel, that it could never fail. But God's faithfulness is determined by whether or not he does what he says, not whether or not he does it the way we think he should. Our perception is limited. It's so easy for us to judge God's faithfulness off of our own expectations, isn't it? And that is where the psalmist now turns. At verse 38, this song, it takes a dramatic turn from proclaiming the majesty of God to actually accusing him of breaking his promise. Now, perhaps the most shocking part is the direct language the psalmist uses in his accusation. You see, he turns directly to God himself and says, "You have spurned. You have broken your covenant. You have broken down the walls. You have reduced the cities. You have made all his enemies rejoice." You see, the real problem for the psalmist is that God actually caused their destruction. This is not random and meaningless circumstances. These circumstances, they didn't just happen. They were caused by God himself. 11 different times, the psalmist directly accuses God of breaking parts of his promise in just these 7 verses. It's severe. And frankly, it's pretty gutsy to turn to the one you just said had so much power and accuse him of being unfaithful. But at this point, the song turns again from accusation of God to a small human recognizing his smallness and begging God to help him. "How long, Lord, will you hide forever?" cries the psalmist in verse 46. "Remember how short my life is," he begs. This is actually not the cry of unbelief. You see, unbelief does not cry out to God because, well, unbelief doesn't believe in God. Just the opposite. This is the cry of faith. This question, it's directed to God. And it's begging him to act. We hear the same heart cry in Peter's words, "To whom will we go, Lord?" It's also present in Job's cry, "Though he slay me, I will trust him." This is the realization that God is the only one we can trust, even in those moments where our current bitterness is also the result of his sovereignty. It is trusting that he is right and that our perspective is wrong, or at least limited enough that we cannot see in this moment his faithfulness in action. In the end, they know the problem is not God's faithfulness, but rather a question of his timing and of their own mistaken assumptions and their limited perspective. At this point, the psalmist makes a profoundly human request that God hurry up in demonstrating his faithfulness. You see, human life is short, and the psalmist, he appeals to God because he longs to see it in his lifetime. Though God caused their destruction, it's also God's involvement that is really the only hope for a solution. Now, at this point, I want us to consider the significance of this psalm for us. First, we can be honest with God when we feel like he has wronged us. It is okay to actually, really question God. He invites us to. We can argue our case before the Lord. Boyce, he calls this stark honesty. This is how we know we have really, truly cast our burdens on him. You see, God is not threatened by our questions, but asking them, it helps us see the limits of our perspective. Sometimes we're in the fog. Our vision is finite, and God's step to accomplishing his promise, well, sometimes it looks like a failure to do so along the way. What if accomplishing that promise requires deconstructing some things first? What if building a new temple requires tearing down the old one first? In the middle, what looks like a broken promise is just another step toward faithfulness. Second, our limited vision means we need humility in our accusations. We, like the psalmist, cannot see all that will unfold in front of us. And our tendency is to judge God based on our view of the horizon. We're only capable of seeing a little ways down the road. God knows what's around the corner because he determines what is around the corner. Finally, what we will find is that God is always faithful, and his promises are yes and amen. Standing on this side of the cross, we know the full story of this covenant. God was completely faithful to his promise. We have the full story. The reality is so much bigger than the expectation. You see, God didn't just keep the political nation of Israel from failing. Instead, he established a kingdom under Christ that is so much more than a great country. God made a covenant with David, and it has endured for all time. God did raise up his descendant, and that descendant was so much more than expected. The divine Son of God who could take away the sins of the world. God did establish his kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not made with human hands. God did build a house for his name. And that dwelling place, well, that's the church. Christ's throne has been established forever. And he is coming again one day to fully and completely consummate his reign over that kingdom. I urge you, place your hope and trust in this God today. You may be listening and you've doubted God's faithfulness, or maybe you've never trusted in him. I ask you, acknowledge that you can only see so far and trust in the one who is infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, and infinitely merciful, even when it doesn't seem that way. You know, there is another place in Scripture where the saints cry out, "How long, Lord?" We see it in the book of Revelation. And like the psalmist awaiting the fulfillment of the promise to David, we now await its final consummation, when Christ will return and he destroys death and sin once for all. And he will rule over his people for all time. And in response, our cry is the same. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.